If you would open your Bible to Proverbs 30. And look with me at verses 15 and 16. We've been a few Sundays working our way through Proverbs chapter 30. Today's subject is one that I suppose is going to be beneficial for you. I trust it is, because it is in the word of the Lord directed to us. But it also deals with a subject that is preeminent in every one of our minds, whether we fully recognize it and are aware of it or not. You know to some degree that there is within your own heart a longing for satisfaction, for contentment, to have all of your wants, your wishes, your desires, even your needs amply supplied, furnished, and provided for. We make many of the decisions in life based upon this desire, whether we immediately recognize it. We base our choice of occupation upon that which is going to, as best we can tell at the time, furnish our necessities, our interests, that will make us content in the way that we spend our days and our years. But we also apply this to where we live, the location. We want to be satisfied with where we live. We want to be satisfied with the house that we live in, or with the vehicle that we drive. We even make this application to the church that we will attend. We want to be satisfied in it. And so everything really goes back to what is the basis for satisfaction. What things are worthy of our giving attention to make up this idea, this fleeting idea of being fully satisfied. You've heard this quote before, and I think it comes from Blaise Pascal. I can't certainly attribute that to him. And the little bit of research I did with this week, some attribute it to him, some don't. Some say that this is not what he said at all. Others make the quote much more lengthy. Regardless if it is his words, if these are his words or not, I think the truth of it will stand. And it goes something like this, and you've heard it, that within every human heart, there is a God-shaped void that only God can fulfill, only God can satisfy, and that only He can give sufficiency to. And that in its biblical sense is true. There is something within each one of us that is left wanting, no matter how much of this world's goods, finances, success, fame, fortune, whatever it may be, there is something that is left wanting. And we see that played out before us in many different ways. One of those ways, in a very sad incident, is when we see those that have everything this life has to offer from worldly eyes, yet grow discontent with it and do drastic things to show their discontentment. Most often, this desire is associated with a desire to be happy. And as Christians, we can say that there will be seasons that come and go where our happiness may come and go, but there is something that tempers that, and what tempers it is the fact that our joy as a Christian can remain steady. It doesn't have to go up and down, because Christ was yesterday, He is now, and He will forever and ever be. These two verses deal with this insatiable craving that resides in every human heart. And Agur, you might remember the author of this psalm, he writes in verse 15 and 16, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yes, four never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask you to open it to our understanding and leave us coming away from it having profited. Having profited in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only one who is fully capable to satisfy our every desire and our every longing. Lord, we pray you would make this time beneficial for us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Agur describes for us this insatiable appetite. And of course, you know, the word insatiable means to be incapable of being satisfied or extinguished or appeased or quenched. Regardless of what you give this appetite, it always wants more. And that's where he begins in the 15th verse by saying the leech has two daughters. And their names are the same. Because their desires are the same. So we have to ask the question in this 15th verse, what does this leech represent? If you read the King James Version, it's a horse leech. And the horse leech is most often thought of to be of the larger sort. But regardless of the actual definition of what type of leech this may be, the important thing is to know that whatever it is, it has passed on its natural tendency to its offspring. And thus we find the problem with unredeemed humanity. We pass along our natural tendencies of being unsatisfied to our offspring. The leech is a parasite. The leech is unable to satisfy itself. It needs a host. It needs something to attach itself to so that it can draw life from it. And that's the way that many people live in this life, as parasites of sort. And I don't mean that to be in a gross sense at all, but just like the leech, we seem to need to attach ourselves to something and then derive joy and happiness and contentment from that thing, because we are unable in and of ourselves to satisfy ourselves. And even the leech, when you think of it, if he manages to attach himself to something and fully satisfies his desire and his hunger, then in time, it's going to fall off, having become full. But just like you and I, who sometimes might eat ourselves to the full and detest the sight and smell of food, given enough time, and usually it's just a few hours, our appetite returns and we begin to want something else to eat, even though not long before we had just thought, I can never eat anything again. The leech is that way. Both of his daughters are named Give or Bring. And it speaks to this desire of never having the ability to be fully satisfied with anything. Just bring more. Give me what I want now and bring me more. Because it's going to take that ever-flowing amount of things to satisfy the craving that I have. And so we've looked at this initial illustration that Agur uses to describe this human lust. And those are Charles Bridges' words. He describes these verses in this way. He says, Agur describes with forcible imagery the cravings of human lust. This desire that we have for more and more and more and never being fully satisfied. So we see the initial illustration, and then he moves to giving us four illustrations to make this point all the more clear. And he does so in a normal Hebrew way of expressing himself. And several times in the Proverbs, you'll read something like this. There are three things, yea, even four. Or sometimes there are six things. Yes, there are even seven. And it's a way of grabbing your attention and then upping things just a bit. And that's what he does in verse 15 and 16. He says, there are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. And he speaks of the grave, the barren womb, the dry land, and the fire. Before we go into each one of these, I want to make this point because to me it helps us to understand exactly how we benefit from these verses. All of these things that Agur mentions here are unnatural. And so perhaps you might ask the question, what do you mean that they're unnatural? I mean that every one of these things are products of sin. And let's be clear, I'm not saying that these things are the product of an individual's sin. I'm saying that these things are products of sin in a general sense into which mankind has fallen and creation has followed suit. Mankind's fall in the garden having plunged the creation itself under the curse. And so now not only does man work by the sweat of his brow and the woman bear children with pain, but the creation itself is subjected to futility, Paul says, and there are thorns and thistles and all of those kinds of things that represent its fallen nature or its fallen character. But notice what all four of these unnatural things say. They say that there is nothing sufficient to quench their thirst. The word enough in the last half of verse 15 literally means sufficient. And so we could read it in that way. And these four things never say sufficient, enough, I'm full, you can stop now. Why? Because you remember the leeches had two daughters and they're both named Give. And there is this insatiable appetite that is to be found, I think Agur is teaching us here, in the heart of man. So let me show you why I say that these things are unnatural. Why is the grave unnatural? You go back to the beginning of God's creation. He made man and woman in His image. He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He placed them down into the Garden of Eden. And there they would have lived forever had they not sinned. But they sinned. And because of that sin, now mankind dies. Thus, the need for a grave. It's unnatural. It was not part of God's original creation. It is something that He has provided in this intermediate state while our bodies grow old and succumb to disease and die. Again, not because of our individual sin, but because of sin having entered into the world. If I contract some horrible disease tomorrow and die from it, then that would not necessarily be because of some sin that I have committed. That was the whole issue with Job's friends. They said, Job, you must be sinful because all of this calamity has come upon you. And to the opposite point, we do just the same thing. If someone is overly prosperous, then in our minds, whether we would say it or not, we think they must be doing something right. When really, biblically speaking, none of that is true. Job suffered at the Lord's doing, even though he was a righteous man. And he did nothing worthy of all of the things that befalled him, but only because the Lord allowed Satan to tempt and to test him. And so that's why this idea of the grave is an unnatural thing. And because it is unnatural, it is never satisfied. Because it is a product of sin, in this life, it is never satisfied. Take a walk through any cemetery and proof positive. They'll dig another grave tomorrow. And they'll dig another one and another. And it'll never stop until the Lord returns. The grave in this life is never going to say enough. Why? Because of sin. Because these bodies grow old, and because they give up, they grow weary. Right now, somewhere in this earth, is my grave and yours. You may have already picked your spot. I haven't. You could be like my parents who are both still living, but yet there is a place marked with a tombstone, their names, the date of their birth, the names of their children, the names of their grandchildren. The only thing that is missing is the end date and their physical body in that place. But there will be a day, if the Lord so tarries, when that date will be etched in that stone and their bodies will be placed in that grave, just as mine and yours. The grave's never going to be full. It's always going to want more. The same thing would go for the next illustration that Agur gives, and that is the barren womb. It's unnatural. God created man and woman, and He gave them the ability to be fruitful and multiply, and He even gave them that command. But because of sin, and again, not because of an individual sin, but because there is sin in the world, and it would come under this same designation, why does our eyesight dim? Why do our ears not hear as well as they used to? Why do our bones creak and ache? Not necessarily because of my individual sin, but because there is sin in the world. And the barren womb is an expression of this. It is never satisfied. It never says enough. What about the earth that is not satisfied with water? You've seen it. Even though we're not in that season right now, we've had an ample supply of rain in the last weeks and months. But just like our times of perhaps overeating, when the earth is amply watered and every drop that falls need not soak into the ground, but it runs somewhere else because the ground is satiated with water, Agur tells us that in the season of dryness, that the earth is not satisfied with water. And really, in the big picture, the earth is never satisfied with water. Because right here, as Ed has reminded me often in recent weeks, let it rain, let it rain, let it rain. A week, two of hot sun and wind, and what will you begin to see? Cracks opening up on the ground. Because the earth is never satisfied. It's just like the leech. It always cries out, give me more, give me more. But yet there's another, and that, let's go back. That in itself, the earth crying out for water, is unnatural. You might remember in the beginning, God created man and woman, and He placed them in Eden, in paradise, in perfection. If you and I would have been as privileged as Adam and Eve to walk around on the surface of that ground, we would have not seen cracks in the ground. We would have not seen the ground being parched and thirsty for a drink. We would have seen the river running through the garden that supplied everything. And everything would have been, in that sense, in perfection. And now we move to the fourth illustration of the fire. The fire never says enough. You go out when you get home, you build a fire, and as long as you stand there and feed it some type of fuel, it's going to burn. Whether you choose to do that the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the year, the rest of your life, as long as you are feeding it something, it's going to continually burn because the fire never says enough. And that in its own right is unnatural. Fire in the Scripture, at least early on, is representative of God's purity, God's holiness. But now most often when we think of fire, we think of it in its destructive form. You hear of someone's house catching fire, immediately you think of ruin and destruction. And if there is not someone there to fight it and to put it out, It will not put itself out until it has burnt everything combustible. And so we have all of these illustrations that really illustrate the insatiable appetite that we have as mankind, going after natural things. whether it be wealth, whether it be fame, whether it be good health. There is within us this desire, give me more. And Agur has done a good job of representing these things to us in ways that we can understand. We can understand the grave. We've stood beside them. We've wept beside them. And we'll do it again. If the Lord tarries, we'll stand at that place again and we'll shed more tears. Or someone will stand over us and shed tears, because the grave is never going to say, I'm done. You will sit beside those that have a barren womb and weep with them. You will look at the ground and you will see the cracks that break open, probably not too many days from now. And you'll see time and time again the destructive nature of fire. So we've got all of that settled in our minds. All of it's done. We understand these things. But if we walk away from what Agur has said with this understanding only, then this proverb has only served us in a very base, almost worldly sense. Because these are things that even those who are not Christian, those who have no understanding of who Christ is or what He's done, no understanding of hope, no understanding of past mercies, they would affirm the same thing. Why? Because they are unnatural, and the unnatural mind can understand them. It's the mind that has not been renewed, the mind that has not been given life. And so these things make sense. And if we just walk away from them right here, then we have done nothing more. Even though this is a portion of God's Word, we highly esteem it and we exalt it in its rightful place, then we have done nothing more than see it in its worldly, natural element. So let's look at these verses, if we might, for the next few minutes, through the lens of the gospel. Because it changes everything. It sets it on its head. And it shows us the importance of Christians, of seeing everything through a gospel lens. And again, if all we do is acknowledge the insatiable nature of these things and the insatiable nature of our human character, then all we have done is agreed with the rest of fallen mankind and have looked at the wisdom of these proverbs through a worldly lens only that has provided no hope, leaving us to lament the current state of things. The grave is never going to say it's enough. The barren womb is never going to say it's enough. The dry land is never going to say enough. The fire is never going to say enough. So you got your gospel glasses out? Let's put them on and look at this first aspect. The grave never says enough. And the fact that we have not yet fully realized this doesn't negate its truth at all, because as Christians we live by hope. Our eyes are fixed down the road as we look through these gospel lenses. In looking through the lens of the gospel as we consider the grave, know this. Jesus Christ entered the grave and shut its mouth. As He was in the grave, He took that word out of its mouth, enough, turned it back around on itself and said, enough. Sufficient. This is one of the great truths that we hold to as Christians. Death in this life is greatly limited by the power of Jesus Christ. And you think of the grave. Is it an unnatural thing? Yes, it is. Do we find it in God's creation? No. But it is a vital and integral part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Christ enter the grave and shut its mouth and turn its own words back upon itself and said enough, when he did so, what he did, Paul would tell us and Peter would tell us, that he defeated everything the grave represents. The grave represents sin. The grave represents the wage or the consequence of sin. The grave represents no hope at all. The grave represents the power of death, the power of hell, and the power of Satan. They all culminate and end in the grave. What is the end of my sin? The grave. What is the end of the power of Satan? The grave. What is the end of death and hell in this life? It's to place your body unredeemed and your soul unredeemed in the grave, in Sheol, the Hebrew word. But yet now as we look at this grave through the lens of the gospel, what kind of words do we say? We say words that Paul taught us to say. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Christ, having entered this grave, an unnatural place for mankind, He being the supernatural God-man, placed Himself on the cross willingly to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul tells us in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the vital ingredients of the gospel is that Christ died and was buried. Why? Why was He placed in a grave? It was proof that He was dead. The Roman soldiers who took His body down from the tree, I guarantee you, they knew what a dead body looked like. They were professional killers. They would have not given Him over if He had not been completely, utterly lifeless. And that's what they did. And Joseph and Nicodemus came, took the body, wrapped it in linens and spices, packing the body for burial, and placed it in a tomb where no man had ever laid. And for 3 days, Christ's lifeless, battered, beaten, bruised, bloodied body lay in the tomb. But up from the grave He arose. We sing that sometimes. With a mighty triumph o'er His foes, He arose a victor. And He lives forever. Jesus Christ, again, entered the most unnatural place of mankind, fully satisfied it, and said to it, enough. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more death. There's no more tears. There's no more crying. Because Christ has overcome those things. The grave has been silenced. No longer even has a tongue with which to speak, because Christ has removed its ability. But this plays out all the way through these four things. What of the barren womb? This is an amazing thing when you consider it. Because again, we are looking through a gospel lens. You think of the countless thousands of women who have had a barren womb. And there were accounts of these in Scripture. The Lord opened some and He never opened others. But if you're a Christian woman who finds yourself in this place, think on verses like Titus chapter 2. And think of the innumerable amount of spiritual children you might have as you minister the gospel to them, as you teach and instruct them of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as you fill that place of which there is a great void in the contemporary church, if you filled that place of an older woman giving yourself to the younger generation, teaching her how to love her husband, teaching her how to do these things that are the very definition of godly womanhood. The gospel gives you a very fruitful ministry. The gospel gives you a very fruitful ministry amongst your peers, the younger generation. And you see how even with just these first two things, the gospel comes in, sets it on its head. It says to the grave, be quiet. You're done. It says to the barren womb, go minister and be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. Preach and teach the gospel to everyone around you. But yet we're not done, because we look next at the dry land. What does the gospel say about this dry land? The earth that now groans under the burden of being itself fallen will one day, we read of in the scriptures, be renewed, and we will again live in paradise. And we'll no longer walk upon a cursed ground. The thorns will be removed. The water of life will flow freely, and the ground will ultimately and fully and eternally be satisfied. Why? Because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having overcome sin and death, which has plunged us into all of these categories. It's as if Christ, through His gospel, reaches down into the pit of each one, sets it on the rock. Reaches down into the pit, sets it over here. He redeems it. Triumphs over it. What about the fire? We can really see this on two different planes and two different levels. We read in Revelation chapter 1 of this description of Christ in His return. And it says that His eyes are like a flame of fire. What a glorious yet frightening picture of who He is. Having taken this unnatural, destructive force and made it a living representation of the ability of His eyes to pierce every living thing, to purify every living thing. But yet also He has taken this unnatural thing in fire, and we speak of its unnaturalness in the sense that it is a destructive force now. And He raises it to the level of being a purifying, refining fire. But I say we can consider this on two different levels, because the Lord will assign to this fire a totally different function. Some of you know where I'm headed with this. There is a place, the Scripture tells us, where the worm never dies. The Bible calls it Gehenna, the lake of fire. And into this lake of fire, the Lord will cast everyone who has not believed on Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. And yes, we're looking at a gospel lens through this, at this issue of fire. And as we look through the gospel lens, we can make this hearty proclamation to everyone who hears: you need not go there. It's a real place. Don't fall prey to the contemporary notion and idea that hell is figurative, that hell is not literal, that hell is a figment of some imagination. The Scripture speaks far too often concerning this place. of which God in perfect righteousness and in perfect justice will send everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how foolish would it be for any to go there? Even as we affirm, biblically speaking, hell will be populated with multitudes of millions. Because we believe in the eternal punishment that God will mete out against those who have continued to be His enemies until death. We're not universalists, and by that I mean we don't believe that in the end love is going to finally win out and that all will be saved. We believe the Lord is going to save many, many millions, millions upon millions. But there will be those who find their eternal state to be in a very real place. Described most horrifically in the Scriptures as a lake of fire where you will never be consumed. Oh, you'll want to be. You'll want to be completely annihilated. But then that is the very hell of hell. You will not be. You will have, we speak of eternal life. There is a thing as such as eternal death. The worm never dies. What a frightening thing to meditate upon. But yet, while we still are looking at things through our gospel lenses, then we need to go on and say things like this, because all of this is dealt with insatiable appetites, those things which are never satisfied. And as we contemplate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the Scripture teaches us that Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of God. He has satisfied the justice of God. This is what we call the doctrine of eternal satisfaction. Christ has completely, alone, by Himself, paid our penalty, and at the same time, He has lived a life that has eternally satisfied God's just demands. And so we look at these five things: the leech, the grave, the barren womb, the dry land, and the fire. None of these say enough. But yet we see how Christ has spoken to each one of these things. And with His all-powerful, all-sufficient word has declared back to them, enough. You've had your time. And it's over. So let me ask you the question. I think that this will be the most important question that you hear all week. I really do. I don't think you'll hear be asked another question that will impact your eternal state as much as this question will. It's a simple question. Are you satisfied in Christ alone? Has He quenched every one of your desires? Because if you know Him and know Him in truth, that's what He does. Little by little. I'm not saying it's a blanket that He throws over you and it's once and forever done. But your desires that once were insatiable, the desires for fame and fortune and all of these types of things, Christ speaks into those and He begins to show you how He is enough. And in that sense, the things of this world grow strangely dim That thing that you once held upon a pinnacle and you desired it with everything in your being. You wanted it. You worked for it. You strained toward it. You sweat for it. You bled for it. Now that you have become Christ's and He is dwelling in you by faith and He has shown Himself to you to be the sufficient Savior, in time you begin to see that thing drop. And before you know it, it's over in the corner, covered in dust, and you don't care a thing in the world about it anymore because you have Christ. And He has become altogether glorious to you. That's the beauty of the gospel of Christ. Not only does He give us the hope of eternal salvation, but He gives us the right here and the right now sanctification that we need to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to Him and that bear witness to everything that He has done for us. Are you satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone? When you hear the gospel ring in your ears that you're a sinner condemned under the just wrath of God, and that if you die in that condition, you will experience the eternal death in the lake of fire. When you hear the gospel, has it become to you the greatest news? That Christ came in the form of a man, virgin born, sinless, perfect, spotless, and willingly gave Himself in your place as your substitute, receiving every blow, receiving every piercing that was intended for you. He bore them into the grave, giving His life. And yet Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 1 that God testified of His Son, declaring Him to be His Son through power by raising Him from the dead. And as Christ sits in the exalted place of the Son of God, having accomplished redemption at the right hand of the Father, He is now the object of faith for all who would be saved. Look to Christ. And when you look there, you will find satisfaction on every count. Primarily, He satisfied God's righteous requirement for you. And if you attach yourself to Him through faith, then God no longer looks at you as an object of wrath, but He sees you as an object of His mercy. Amen. And the Psalms would say you have become the apple of His eye. But if you haven't, and you persist in your rejection, even after hearing and experiencing the gospel over and over again, then your only option is to take off your gospel glasses, go back to Proverbs chapter 30, and reread all of these things in their unnatural state. Because that's where you'll be. And as you find yourself in the eternal grave, you'll be left asking that same question or declaring the same thing. Is it enough? Is it enough? Enough. Enough. But yet the end will never come. You don't have to do that. Christ has paid it all. And I urge you, come to Him. Amen. He is a Savior that satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank You that He has satisfied Your righteous requirements. He came sinless as your perfect Son. And He remained sinless through every second moment of His life. And in His sinless estate, He bore our sin. He defeated the power of death. He removed the sting of death. He defeated the grave. He defeated all the power of Satan and his demonic host, triumphing over them in it. Lord, we thank You for all the ways that You have redeemed these illustrations of not being satisfied. Lord, You have taken all of them. You have applied Your blood. You have applied Your power to them all. Oh God, might we live in light of them. Might we experience Your salvation to the full. Lord, would You be merciful and gracious to all of us? Lord, would You not lose one? We ask You to work in mercy. We ask You to work in grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.